Well, as many of you may remember, Chris is in the midst of preaching through 1 Peter 3, but long ago he made a commitment to be in Texas, teaching at a men's conference for a group of churches. So he's there, and today we have the privilege of having Nathan Busnitz with us. Nathan is has done a lot of things. He currently is a professor. See, if I tell you this, you're going to be like, oh, this is going to be boring. And he's really not. He's a professor of historical theology at the Master Seminary. And don't hold that against him. He also has been a pastor at Grace, a personal assistant to John. He has four kids, which keeps him really lively. And really, he's written some outstanding books on apologetics, on hoping in God. Today, he's preaching on discontentment in our hearts, and I'm trusting what that has to do with our hope in God. And he's a great guy. I have heard he's an outstanding preacher, and we're excited to have him today. So would you welcome him as he comes to bring the word?
Thanks, John. Well, good morning. It is a great privilege for me to have the opportunity to be here with you this morning at Faith Bible Church. I am from just north of Grace Community Church, Santa Clarita Valley, where Magic Mountain is. That's what we always say for people who don't know where Santa Clarita is. So just near Magic Mountain, and had the joy of driving down this morning, and it was beautiful to see the sun rise and to just have some time with the Lord as I was driving down in preparation for an opportunity to fellowship with you here this morning. So thank you for your hospitality, and thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together with you. For our time together this morning, I would like to consider one of the most well-known and often quoted verses in the New Testament. In fact, it is one of the most popular verses in American evangelical culture today. It's been printed on posters and inspirational wall art. Quick internet search revealed that you can buy keychains, rings, buttons, t-shirts, stickers, postcards, bracelets, handbags, and other Christianized trinkets with the words of this verse or a reference to this verse emblazoned, embroidered, or embossed upon them. This verse even gained some notoriety among college football fans a couple years ago when a championship quarterback and Heisman Trophy winner wore the reference to this verse on the glare-reducing strips that went under his eyes. But the irony is that by taking this verse out of context, many people have actually turned it on its head, making it mean the opposite of what it actually means. They have turned it into a slogan of personal empowerment, a declaration of self-achievement, ambition, and accomplishment. For many, this verse has been trivialized into some sort of motivating motto for material prosperity, career advancement, or athletic success. In reality, it is nothing of the sort. By now, you may have guessed, or perhaps you looked at the insert in your bulletin, that the verse I'm talking about is Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, there the apostle writes, "I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me." Now, if we read Philippians 4:13 in isolation, apart from its context, it's possible to see why so many take it as a declaration of personal empowerment. Out of context, the "all things" seems like it could refer to whatever we want. Whatever someone wants to accomplish, from winning a football game to losing weight to getting a new job to gaining material wealth. Out of context, this verse is often treated like a spiritual boost of self-confidence. It can be applied to any ambition or aspiration in life. But in context, this verse has a very specific, defined meaning. One that most Americans don't want to hear about, but one that we as Christians desperately need to remember. Out of context, Philippians 4:13 is taken as a blank check promise for any pursuit in life. But in context, it is a verse about contentment. It's not about your dreams coming true or your goals being met. Rather, it's about being joyful, satisfied, and steadfast even when your dreams don't come true and your goals don't find themselves being met. You see, this verse is not about winning the football game. It's about what happens when you lose the football game or when you're injured for the season or when you don't make the team in the first place. It's not about getting that new job, that new house, or that new outfit. It's about finding your satisfaction in the job you already have, in the house you currently own, in the things that are hanging in your closet right now. It's not a verse about being empowered to change your circumstances. Rather, it's a verse about relying on God's power to maintain a right perspective when there are circumstances you can't change. Look with me, if you would, at the context of Philippians 4:13. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 10. Paul says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You see there, verse 13, affixed to those other verses that we read, that the context of what Paul is saying in this passage is that he can do all things, meaning he can endure any situation, he can be content in any circumstance through the power that he has by relying and resting on Christ. That is a perspective that we are called to emulate and to imitate. In fact, if you look at verse 9, the verse right before what we just read, Paul says this, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is telling the Philippians to imitate his own behavior as he follows after Christ. They are to follow after him. And by extension, we also are to learn from and imitate Paul's example. And I think it's particularly instructive to us this morning that Paul follows that statement by talking about contentment. We live in a society that is plagued by discontentment. It's fueled in part, of course, by the multi-billion dollar advertising industry, where commercial after commercial after commercial attempts to convince us in 30 to 60 second spots that our lives are incomplete, that we cannot be satisfied with life as it is right now. We must buy whatever product is being advertised or sign up for whatever service is being offered. Our society's discontentment is reflected in statistics, surveys that tell us that Americans are unhappy, unhappy with their jobs, unhappy with their marriages, unhappy with their homes, unhappy with their standard of living. Discontentment keeps credit card companies in business. It buys lottery tickets in spite of stupefying odds. It sends adult men and women on toddler-like tantrums called midlife crises, on journeys to find themselves. You see, for the unbeliever, the pursuit of happiness is a never-ending quest for satisfaction and fulfillment. But outside of Christ, unbelievers will never find the satisfaction that they're searching for. The unbelieving heart can never truly know contentment because outside of God, there is no true contentment. But for us, for believers, contentment is not only possible, it is a godly character quality that we are called to develop and to display. Discontentment dissatisfaction, that characterizes who we used to be. Before Christ saved us, before He delivered us from the enslavement to our lusts, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, now that we've been transformed by His grace, we must put the sin of discontentment to death and cultivate a heart of quiet thankfulness. Discontentment might be defined as a dissatisfaction with the circumstances in which God has placed us. It can show up in our lives in many different ways, but at its root, discontentment is a protest against the sovereign placement, the providence of God in our lives. Discontentment says to God, I know that you're in control, Lord, but I don't like what you've done with my circumstances. I don't like the trial that you've put me in. I don't like the fact that I don't have everything that I think I want. Discontentment can manifest itself in a whole myriad of ways. It can show up as grumbling and complaining when we verbally protest the situation we are in because we're not happy with the way things are. It can show up as greed, covetousness, envy, the love of money, when we want for ourselves what God has seen fit to give to someone else. It's been said that comparison kills contentment. And that is often true when we compare our lives to those whom we think have it better than we do. And by comparison, we feel envious. It can show up as anxiety and worry. If we allow ourselves to become so preoccupied with our changing circumstances that we fail to trust the Lord, it can show up as a lack of joy, a lack of patience, when we think our happiness is tied to a change of circumstances rather than to the unchanging character of Christ. It can even show up as quarrels and contentions if we allow ourselves to envy others and become bitter against them as a result. Now, the opposite of discontentment, of course, is contentment. And insofar as discontentment is characterized by grumbling, greed, covetousness, anxiety, unhappiness, and frustration, contentment is characterized by thankfulness, satisfaction, peace, joy, and steadfast faith. The Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs defined contentment as the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and takes pleasure in God's providence in every condition. A more recent author said it this way, contentment is accepting God's sovereign control over all of life's circumstances. The theologian A.W. Pink, he summed it up like this, contentment then is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the soul's enjoyment of that peace that passes all understanding. It is the outcome of my will being brought into subjection to the divine will. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things together, working all things together for my ultimate good. You see, contentment is the recognition that no matter your circumstances, you can trust the Lord for the outcome and find your joy, peace, and satisfaction in Him. When Christ is the anchor of your life, no matter what storms may come against you and threaten to capsize your faith, when Christ is the anchor of your life, His unchanging character, His all-sufficient grace is enough to weather any storm and be content in any circumstance. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 can say, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. I can be content in any circumstance if my focus is on Christ. If you look back again at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, there are a few initial observations that I want to make about this text. Now, these are not the main points of our message this morning, but just a few initial observations from verses 10 to 12 about Paul's contentment. Number one, I want you to notice that Paul's contentment was characterized by patience. It was characterized by patience. In verse 10, Paul is talking about the fact that it has been some time since the Philippians were last able to send him some support for his ministry. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Paul's patience towards the Philippians is implied in this verse. He had waited an extended period of time for them to be able to send support to him. Paul's patience evidences the genuineness of his contentment, because contentment and patience go hand in hand. Paul was not in a hurry. He was not anxious. He was not worried about when he would receive the support from the Philippian believers, because he was content in his circumstances. Whether the support showed up or didn't show up, it didn't affect Paul's contentment, because Paul's contentment was rooted in Christ. Second, I want you to notice that contentment was something Paul learned. Contentment was something that the apostle Paul learned. He says this in verse 11, "I have learned to be content." I think it's interesting. I think it's very confirming and comforting to know that the apostle Paul, a spiritual giant, he had to learn contentment, just like you and I need to learn contentment. And you don't need to turn there, but it's interesting in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, the apostle Paul talks about his life before he was a Christian. And specifically in that text of scripture, he notes that the sin of covetousness, which is a fruit of discontentment, was one particular sin that God had saved him from when God took Paul from being a self-righteous Pharisee and turned him into a true believer, a follower of Christ. Paul had struggled with discontentment, and God had saved him from a life of discontentment. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, many years after Paul's conversion, Paul tells about a time when he had a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And Paul prays that this thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him. And God responds by saying to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in your weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. That word "sufficient" is the same, comes from the same Greek word, same Greek root, from which we get the word contentment in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians about 5 years before he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Paul had learned to be content because he had learned that God's grace was sufficient for him in any circumstance. And so he can tell the believers here in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, he can say, "I have learned to find my sufficiency in God. I have learned to be content." Third, in these verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4, you'll notice that Paul's contentment was not tied to his circumstances. Paul's contentment was not tied to his circumstances. What does he say there in verse 11? "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Whatever life brings my way, whatever trial I face, I have learned to be content." Why, Paul? How, Paul? How can you say this? Again, it's because his contentment was not based on his circumstances, but on the unchanging character of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And finally, a fourth initial observation in these verses 10 to 12. I want you to notice in verse 12 the need for contentment for everyone. Contentment applies to everyone. In particular, in this verse, it's not just people who are poor. It's not just people who have little who need to learn contentment. It's everyone, in spite of your socioeconomic status. Look what Paul says in verse 12. "I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to be poor. And I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to be rich. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." You see, discontentment is a sin that tempts the hearts of every believer, whether you're rich or poor, whether you have a lot or a little, whether right now you are living in abundance or in scarcity. Paul's message is for you, because contentment in Christ takes place irrespective of circumstances. It was the famed millionaire John Rockefeller who, when asked how much is enough, reportedly said, just a little bit more. And he certainly shows us, or is a model of, the common sin of discontentment and how it affects anyone irrespective of what's in your bank account. At this point, I think it's helpful to consider the background for why Paul, or in which Paul, the circumstances in which Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's instructive for us because it helps us understand what a powerful concept it is for Paul to say at the end of this letter that he could do anything, he could be content in any circumstance through Christ, through the strength of Christ. Paul wrote this letter in the early 60s AD. He had been a missionary for about 13 years up to this point. And on his missionary journeys, he had experienced great persecution for the sake of the gospel. He'd been beaten, whipped, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, shipwrecked many times, traveled in constant danger, often hungry and thirsty, enduring many sleepless nights, hated by the Jews, mocked by the Gentiles, wrongly accused by false teachers, and sometimes betrayed by the very people in the churches he himself had planted. Now he finds himself imprisoned in Rome. We see that in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. He talks about the fact that he's in prison. Not only that, but in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1, we find that there are some who are preaching the gospel out of spite for the Apostle Paul. And he rejoices simply that the gospel is being preached, even if it's being done out of wrong motives. In chapter 2, verse 20, we find that he has no one with him who is of kindred spirit, except for Timothy, and he's about to send Timothy to the Philippians. So Paul is alone and abandoned. Not only that, but false teachers threaten the Philippian congregation, which is why Paul warns about them in chapter 3 of this very letter. They threaten to undo what Paul had done when he planted the church at Philippi. To make matters worse, there is discord within the Philippian church. Paul talks about that in verse 2 of chapter 4, that there are divisions that threaten the unity of the Philippian congregation. We know from 2 Corinthians 11 that one of Paul's greatest burdens was the daily pressure and concern he felt for the spiritual stability of the churches he had planted. Philippi, the church there, was certainly one of those churches that weighed heavily on Paul's heart. So here's Paul, incarcerated without freedom, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial before a pagan emperor whose name is Nero, being snubbed by other so-called Christians, alone without his friends, writing to a church he planted, but which is now being threatened from the outside by false teachers and from the inside by disunity. Paul spent the last 13 years as a faithful missionary, enduring every kind of imaginable persecution, suffering faithfully for the sake of Christ, and he finds himself now in circumstances that are less than ideal, at least from a human perspective. And in spite of all of that, and I would suggest to you that his life is harder, or was harder, than your life is now. It certainly was harder than my life is now. And yet, at the end of all of that difficulty and trial and hardship, what can the Apostle Paul say? He can victoriously tell his readers, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in any circumstance, no matter how hard it is. There's much, of course, that we can learn from the contentment that characterized Paul's life. But for our time this morning, I want to consider what it was that enabled Paul to have this kind of enduring perspective. What was it? What theological truths? What was it that was ingrained in Paul's character that enabled him, writing from his imprisonment in Rome, chained to a Roman guard, what was it that enabled him to say, I can be content in the midst of these difficult circumstances, and in fact, I can be content in the midst of any circumstance. And what can we learn from those perspectives so that we can apply this truth to our own hearts, so that we might learn the secret of being content and be able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not sure I can keep the mic on my ear, though. So, sorry, guys. Sorry, sound guys. The poor sound guys, they only get noticed when something goes wrong, but they are among the most faithful of the servants in the Lord's church. So this you can blame on the speaker, and hopefully when you edit the tape, you can just take this part out. All right, in Philippians 4, then, we find five characteristics of Paul's perspective. Five, I call them prerequisites. We could maybe call them secrets, since Paul uses that word in verse 11. I've learned the secret of being content. But these are five theological perspectives that characterized Paul, and it becomes such a part of his character that when he came to these circumstances, he could say that he had learned to be content. These are lessons that we ourselves would do well to remember when we are tempted by the sin of discontentment. And we find these five prerequisites then. We find these five prerequisites in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 4. Now, these are very familiar verses, but I'd like to read them with you together. Verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Again, these are very, very familiar verses, verses that you probably know well. Some of these verses you have memorized. You may even have some of these verses crocheted and hanging in your homes. But in the context of contentment, which is the context that Paul will build on, these verses take on a new depth of application, I think, as we understand that these are the truths that were ingrained in Paul's character, so that in verse 9 he could say, imitate me in these things, and in verses 10 to 13 he could say, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Paul, what theological truths had been so ingrained in your character that you could say this while you're in jail? He tells us in verses 4 to 8. And these verses 4 to 8, really pick up on a lot of the themes that Paul's talked about earlier in the book of Philippians. And we'll see how many of these things are kind of summary statements of the truths that Paul has been telling these Philippian believers. So let's look at these five prerequisites to contentment together. The first one is this: find your happiness in the Lord. Find your happiness in the Lord. And Paul says this right there at the beginning of verse 4. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, joy is a theme in the book of Philippians, and Paul's picking up again on that theme. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 18, 2:2, 2:17 and 18, 2:29, 3, verse 1 in this verse, and then later in verse 11, we will see, verse 10 and 11, we will see that joy is something that Paul talks a lot about in this epistle. In fact, he talks about it so much that in spite of all of his earthly circumstances, being in jail, being abandoned, being alone, seeing his churches threatened by false teaching, one thing is very clear from the book of Philippians. Paul is happy. In spite of all the bad things that seem to be happening to him, Paul is happy. Now, how could an imprisoned, neglected, persecuted, and impoverished apostle write a letter with so much happiness in it? Well, verse 4 tells us. It's because the command to be joyful is not rooted in circumstances, but it is rooted in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. You see, this is not a call to find your happiness, joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction in the circumstances of this life. The situations of life are ever-changing and uncertain. And those who find their happiness in happenstance will find themselves in a roller coaster of emotions, often disappointed. No, this is a call to find happiness in the unchanging, always faithful, ever-present, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, sovereign God of the universe. And it reflects the words of Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed or how happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. When our joy is found in the Lord and not our circumstances, we can be joyful no matter what is happening around us. We can be content because our happiness is based on the immutable, unchanging, all-sufficient character of God. If the source of our joy never changes, never fluctuates, then our joy doesn't have to change even when life does. You see, discontentment feeds on unhappiness. It festers unhappiness. We tend to convince ourselves that we can't be happy unless we get some item that we desperately want or unless our circumstances change. But the joy of the Lord kills discontentment because God alone, it recognizes that God alone is the source of everlasting satisfaction. When we find our happiness in Him, we find the true rest and peace that our world vainly searches for. And we'll be restless in this life. As Augustine said, we are restless in this life until we find our rest in Him. So the first prerequisite then for contentment is, if you want to be content, you must find your happiness in Christ and not in your circumstances. Find your happiness in the Lord. Second characteristic of Paul's contentedness, his perspective, is this: clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. Paul says this, first part of verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The word gentle there in verse 5 can be translated as forbearing or patient, kind or considerate. Sometimes it's translated as gracious. And it speaks of a humility towards others that really is the essence of contentment. Now, you might be wondering, how does gentleness or how does graciousness, how does this tie in with contentment? What is the relationship between being gentle and being content? Well, if you go back to verse 2 in chapter 4, you see that there was some disunity, some schism that was taking place in the Philippian congregation. So Paul says, in particular, to two women in the church who were having a fight of some sort, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There was turmoil brewing within the fellowship of the church at Philippi. Paul doesn't state exactly what the issue was, but we know from the book of James that discontentment, envy, and covetousness are often the source of fights and quarrels among fellow believers. And it's likely that in this case, in the book of Philippians, in the Philippian church, that discontentment was the root cause of this disunity. James chapter 4, verse 1 says this: What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James 4, 1 and 2. So the Christians within the congregation that James wrote to, there was disunity because of covetousness, envy, and discontentment. Unfulfilled desires had resulted in quarrels and hatred, and it's likely that the same was true here in Philippi. Of course, the heart of the conflict was ultimately pride. This is why Paul had told the Philippians in chapter 2 to look to Christ and to put on the attitude that Christ exhibited when he humbled himself and came to this earth. You'll remember the words of chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, discontentment feeds on pride. Discontentment thinks that it deserves something it has not been given, which is the essence of pride, to think you deserve something that in actuality you don't. And when we consider the reality that the only thing we actually deserve as sinners is hell, and when we start to practice humility in service towards others and take our eyes off of ourselves and put it on the needs of other people, we find discontentment quickly evaporating. It's hard to be discontent when you're not thinking about yourself. Humility kills discontentment. When Paul instructed the Philippians to let their gentle spirit be made known to all, he was really reflecting back on that theme in chapter 2 of the humility of Christ and instructing them in light of the controversies within their own congregation to be content and stop fighting. So, if we want to be content, we first need to find our happiness in the Lord, and then secondly, we need to clothe ourselves with humility, take our eyes off of ourselves and put it on others in service towards them, and put our eyes on Christ as the source of our satisfaction. A third prerequisite in the second part of verse 5. A third prerequisite is this: fix your hope on heaven. Fix your hope on heaven. At the end of verse 5, Paul makes this very, very short statement, but it's power-packed. He says simply this: the Lord is near. The Lord is near. This short phrase really points back again to a theme that Paul has expanded earlier in the book of Philippians. He did that with rejoicing in the Lord. That's a theme of the whole book. He does that with humility and unity. That's a theme of the whole book. And here again, at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near points back earlier in the book to the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3, if you would. This is what this little phrase, "the Lord is near," points back to this whole section. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul is contrasting himself there in those verses with the false teachers. And what characterized the false teachers? It was the sin of covetousness, greed, and discontentment. Similar to the false teachers that Paul told Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6, who had abandoned the truth for the love of money and pierced themselves with many griefs. And it's in that context where Paul tells Timothy, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." And here again, the issue is discontentment. So we're not to reflect the false teachers. What attitude are we supposed to have? Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul says, look, the false teachers are characterized by discontentment. They're running after earthly pleasures. They're running after worldly possessions. They put all of their hope in the stuff of this earth. But you, by contrast, your hope is in heaven. You're citizens of heaven. And then 5 verses later, he reminds them of this by saying, "The Lord is near." Don't forget, Philippians, what I've told you about the fact that your hope is fixed on a life beyond this life. Now, how does that relate to contentment? Well, when we have a heavenly perspective and we view the things of this earth in their proper perspective, seeing them as temporal things which are not going to last, and even if they did last, we're not going to live long enough to enjoy them for more than about 70 or 80 years. And most of us have already lived much of that, so that time has been greatly reduced. When we recognize how temporal, how transient, how ultimately unimportant the things of this earth are, and we compare that with the eternal reward and riches that await us if we are faithful in heaven, it puts things in perspective quickly. And so Paul could say, you know, this momentary light affliction, I'm earning an eternal reward. I can be content in these circumstances because one day I will be rewarded for my faithfulness. And when we view this life from a heavenly point of view and recognize that our home is not here, our home is in heaven. And the source of our satisfaction is not here. The source of our satisfaction is on the throne in heaven. When we have that kind of perspective, suddenly the things of earth grow strangely dim. So, if we're to have a contentment like Paul did, if we're to have a perspective like he did, we need to find our happiness in Christ. We need to find our happiness in Christ. We need to clothe ourselves in humility. And we need to have a perspective where our hope is placed, not in this earth, but in heaven. Fourth prerequisite, a fourth characteristic that was so ingrained in Paul's mind that he could be content. It's this: ask for help from God. Ask for help from God. What does Paul say in verses 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing. We've already talked about how anxiety can be a fruit of discontentment when we worry about how things are and want them to change. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God guarding your hearts and minds, that's contentment. To be at peace no matter what's going on in your life. Here again, we have very familiar verses, and again, they give us insight into how Paul could be characterized by contentment. Because when trouble came, he took it to the throne of grace. He found his sufficiency in God. Notice that he prayed without doubting or complaining. It's with thanksgiving. And yet, what a comfort this is, right? When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we don't need to worry or grow anxious. We just need to pray. If the markets crash, if our jobs become uncertain, if our homes drop in value, if our money is tight, if our friendships fall apart, if our feelings are hurt, if our expectations go unmet, if our health fails, if our talents go unnoticed, if we never get the things we think we want, we can cling to the promise of this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Now, just a good reminder for us at this point. This verse does not mean that God will answer your prayer necessarily in the way you think he should. Remember, we talked about 2 Corinthians 12:9, how Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Did you know that Paul prayed three different times, probably for three extended seasons of prayer, desperately asking God to take that thorn away from him, to remove that trial? And what did God say? No, I'm not going to take away the trial, Paul, but I am going to remind you that my grace is sufficient for whatever trial you encounter. And so for Paul to use that same word here in Philippians 4, I have found my sufficiency. I have learned to be content. I've learned to find my sufficiency in any circumstance. Paul had experienced praying for trials to go away and for God to say, you don't need the trial to be removed. You simply need to be reminded that my grace is all sufficient. And what a great reminder for us. And this is one of the powerful things about prayer, the truths about prayer, that prayer doesn't necessarily change our circumstances, but it aligns our will with God's will so that we can change our perspective on our circumstances to match what God has revealed to us in His Word. Prayer kills discontentment, not only because it invokes thankfulness, but it also conforms our will to God's and reminds us that we need to trust Him and can trust Him for every circumstance of life. So if you want to be content then, find your happiness in the Lord, clothe yourselves with humility, fix your hope on heaven, and ask for help from God. And then number 5, a fifth prerequisite, set your heart on what is true. Set your heart on what is true. Paul says, finally, brethren, it's at the end of this grocery list of spiritual instruction as he's been wrapping up these themes from the book of Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, Paul uses 8 descriptors in this verse. And we could go through and do a word study on true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute and excellence. But I think we can summarize all of those things because Paul's using them to emphasize the same point over and over again, that we are commanded to think on the things that accord with the standard of truth, which is the Word of God. The standard of what is right, the standard of what is honorable, the standard of what is excellent. You see, when we're tempted to be discontent, discontentment is that lie, that temptation that tells us that our lives are incomplete, that we can't be satisfied in our current circumstances or with something that we think we want. And Paul's saying the right way to fight temptation, the right way to fight discontentment is to start thinking in accordance with what is true. Godly living flows out of godly thinking. And people sometimes say, you know, I don't want to be discontent. I don't want to be dissatisfied, but I can't help it. I feel discontent. It's how I feel. And it's a really strong feeling. Well, the answer to changing the way that you feel is not to try and feel a different way. It's to change the way that you think. Because emotions follow right thinking. Right emotions follow right thinking. Godly living flows out of a heart that has committed itself to truth and that is being saturated with the truth of the Word of God. Paul told the Colossians a similar thing. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3. Now this morning, we have admittedly kind of worked our way backward through this text. We started in verse 13, and then we looked at verses 10 to 12, and then we jumped up to verses 4 to 8. But I want to show you just quickly how the principles in verses 4 through 8 were applied in Paul's life in verses 10 through 12. We've talked about how Paul found his happiness in the Lord. That was in verse 4. Well, when we look at verse 10 of chapter 4, we see that Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So here we have a principle that Paul is immediately applying to his situation. Paul clothed himself with humility. We saw that in verse 5. Well, in verse 10, we see Paul graciously, gently, patiently, humbly responding to the Philippians, even though it had been a long time since they had last been able to support him. We talked about the fact that Paul fixed his hope on heaven. This is why in verse 11, Paul can say, I have learned to be content in any earthly circumstance, because the circumstances of earth ultimately don't matter when compared to the glories of heaven. Paul asked for help from God, right? And what does verse 13 say? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Where did Paul go daily to draw his strength? It was from Christ. It was from his devotional life, walking daily with the Lord. And then, of course, everything in verses 10 to 12 is undergirded and saturated by Paul thinking on the things that were true, that accorded with the Word of God. So Paul took these principles and he put them into practice as he applied these prerequisites for being content. The prerequisites he established in verses 4 to 8 are applied in verses 9 to 13. And Paul tells the Philippians in the midst of that, follow my example, imitate me in these things. And we are called to do the same this morning. Next time, when you see Philippians 4:13 on a bumper sticker or on a desk weight or on a handbag or on the glare strips below a football player's eyes, though I think those have been banned since, I hope that you will remember what Philippians 4:13 is actually all about. That you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength, but that is not a blank check for any kind of selfish ambition that you might want to apply that to. Rather, it is the promise that you can be content when life is hard or when things don't go your way or when you don't get what you want. You can be content because Christ is the satisfaction you are searching for. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word. Lord, it is convicting to think of all the times when I have been guilty of grumbling and complaining, of envying others, of being discontent with my circumstances. And Lord, I am so thankful for the forgiveness that you offer to us through the cross, for the forgiveness that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, He is the satisfaction for our sins, and of course, He is also our source of satisfaction in this life. Father, help us to have a perspective that is Christ-centered, that seeks to serve others, and that puts away the sins of discontentment and replaces them through the renewing of our minds and the power of the Holy Spirit, replaces them with thankfulness, joy, a peace that surpasses understanding, and the contentment that characterized the Apostle Paul. We can do all things. We can be content in any circumstance through Christ who gives us the strength. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.